Today's scripture readings from Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorn and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Thank God for his word.
Amen. I'd encourage you to keep your Bible open to Genesis chapter 3, as that will be our text for this morning. Genesis chapter 3, as we continue our study of the narrative of the fall, as part of a new series that we started last week that I'm calling Same Old Story, Faith, Foundations, and Flannel Graph. And what we've been trying to do is go back and relearn some of these stories that we learned in Sunday school. Again, reminding you that when I use the word story, I mean it in the truest sense. We grow up, a lot of us, in Sunday school. I myself didn't grow up in Sunday school, but many of you have grown up in Sunday school, and you get used to hearing these stories in a somewhat sanitized way. And so what we'll be doing for the summer, Lord willing, and probably into the fall a bit, is a weekly glimpse into some of these famous biblical accounts in the Old Testament. Why? Have you ever gotten caught in this trap? Have you ever been caught in a conversation with a little kid who responds to everything with the question, "Why?" Have you ever been in a situation that no matter what answer you give, it's not acceptable to the 7-year-old that you're debating with? And so they say things like this, "Can I have chocolate for dinner?" And you say, "No." And they say, "Why?" And you say, "Well, because if you eat chocolate for dinner, your body will not be healthy, needs healthy things, or else it'll die." And the child says, "Why?" And you say, "Well, because your body deteriorates with age. It gets worse and worse, and you have to put better fuel in the tank if you want it to keep going." And the child says, "Then why?" Eventually, every negative question of why ends up at the fall. You say, "Well, because your body breaks down." Why? Because sin entered the world at the fall. And then you smile, and you say, "Answer that." And they go, "Why?" And you go, "Ugh!" It's like when somebody walks up to me and says, "Pastor, why do I have so much conflict in my marriage?" And I say, "Because your husband is an idiot." And the woman says, but why? And I say, well, you know, the whole of creation was affected by the fall. Not only their lifespan, but their frustration in life. See, every negative question eventually goes back to the fall. Men come up to me and say, why is there so much conflict in my marriage? And I say, it's because your wife is a nag. See, that doesn't get as big a laugh as the other one does, does it? That's how I know I'm starting to step on toes, right? But then they'll say this, well, why is she that way? And you say, well, because people are sinful by their very nature, and no matter what, sin will find a way to be expressed in our lives. Well, why are we sinful? The fall. In fact, here, I want to challenge you. For the next week, whenever anybody asks you why about anything, just say the fall and walk away. Why didn't you finish your dinner? The fall. Right? Eventually, every negative question comes back to this chapter of Scripture. It is the reason why there is conflict in our marriages. It is the reason why children go to school and shoot other children. It is the reason why countless children are kidnapped and sold into sex slavery. It is the reason why everything negative in this world happens. So we better understand this passage of Scripture. This is the answer to why the world is so messed up. This is also presents us with the answer of why childbirth hurts so much. Because, as we'll see before this, it wasn't going to hurt so much. And so, when your wife is giving birth, and she screams out, why did you do this to me? The fall, and you walk right out. Last week, we talked about the serpent's persuasion. There's so much in how the devil showed himself to be crafty and how he tempted Eve. I'd love to go through that again, but I can't. But we need to move on from the serpent's persuasion to the first thing we'll talk about this morning is that the sinners are petrified. The sinners are petrified. Before we do, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we will see ourselves in this passage. And I ask, Lord, that by your sovereign grace and your merciful will, that you would help us to temper the shame and the fear that we feel as a result of our sin, and help us to see through this to the promise of redemption, so that we wouldn't collapse in a state of being petrified. Lord, we know that were it not for the sacrificial death of your Son, we would only fear you because we would only have the opportunity of death. And so, Lord, I pray that you would stir us to understand this passage and see the glory of your grace through it. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. The first point that we'll make out of verses 8 through 13 is that the sinners are petrified. Notice that before Genesis 3, now I understand it wasn't a long time, but before Genesis 3, there was nothing to be afraid of with respect to man's relationship with God. In fact, quite the contrary, there was only positive things in terms of their relationship. But notice in verse 8, they, that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he being God here, said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And then we'll see how he responds. After that, the first thing we see under the heading of the sinners are petrified is simply that the sinners are afraid. What are they afraid of? Why are they afraid? Answer, the fall. Let's close in prayer, right? we see that Adam and Eve were afraid for the first time in recorded history. What were they afraid of? Don't miss this, beloved. They were afraid of God. That's what sin does. Sin makes us fear authority, whether it's God himself or the lesser authorities that he has ordained. They became afraid when they heard the sound of God. Were it not for the fall, there'd be no reason to cower in fear at this mighty God of the universe. But when men fell, God became feared, and rightly so. But why were they afraid? Well, the fall. Namely, because they disobeyed him, and they feared the power of his wrath. They understood that God created the world in 6 literal days. They understood that God made the animals to form in front of Adam as he named him in chapter 2. They understood that this God is all powerful, and they knew that if he chose to, he could squash them like a bug, and they knew that they deserved it. Let me ask you this. Picture this. You're driving 80 miles an hour on the interstate. You're breaking the law, but it's not too bad, unless somebody else does it. And then you spot a police officer. You can't slow down in time. All you can do is react. How do you feel? I don't know how you feel, but I feel fear. My impulse is, he got me. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. No, see, I've never broken the law. Sorry, that's confusing. A guy I know, a friend of mine. His first impulse is fear. Why? Because now you know that breaking the law has now exposed you to potential punishment. Let me ask you this. You're going 80 miles an hour in a 70 mile an hour zone, and you see the cop, and you slow down to 69 miles an hour by the time you pass him. How do you feel? If you're anything like the guy I know, you feel like this. Ha ha! Not today, Mr. Copper, right? Not today. See, when we do something wrong and we get caught, the obvious and automatic response to that is fear. Because not only do we know that we deserve punishment, but we know that there is punishment to be had. And Adam and Eve, once they fell, they felt differently about God because they knew that God was holy and would not tolerate disobedience. So what did they try to do? I love this. This is hilarious. Notice what they did. They hid themselves from God. Now, before you go too far in the text, remind yourself of what they did. When they ate the fruit, they saw that they were naked. And as has been told to me, there's a difference between the word naked and the word naked. Naked is when you don't have clothes on. Naked is when you did something wrong, right? They knew they did something wrong. So what did they do? They sewed together fig leaves and made themselves clothes. So they're covered in fig leaves. So where are you going to hide if you're covered in leaves? In a tree. So they're hiding among the trees and they think, we're covered with leaves, we're camouflaged. And God's like, what on earth are you doing? Parents, have you ever had one of your little kids break one of your rules and try to hide behind a pillow or something? I see you. So God comes out and notice what he says. Where are you? Verse 9, does he know where they are? You better believe he knows where they are. In verse 9, he says, where are you? And in verse 10, he, this is Adam, said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. Now, notice this. He says he's naked, but he's clothed. Did you ever notice that before? He doesn't say, I know, I heard the sound of your voice and I realized I just had fig leaves on. No, he says, I realized I was naked. The point is, the fig leaves did not cover Adam's guilt. He knew he was still exposed to this God. He knew that God could see right through these fig leaves, both literally and metaphorically. And so he says, God, I was afraid because I am exposed before you. Just like every other person in this room, we are exposed to this God. He knows how sinful we are. He sees past our excuses. He sees past our attempts to cover up our sinfulness. He sees us perfectly. And God responds with an awesome question. How did you know you were naked? Verse 11, and he said, who told you you were naked? Now, let's remember something here. When they realized they were naked, there was only two people in the world, and they were married, right? So it's not mostly about being unclothed physically. It's about being exposed. Why be afraid of being naked? The UPS guy isn't dropping by. It's just you and your wife, or you and your husband, depending on which one you are. They were afraid because now they knew that God knew that they knew they were naked. They were exposed, they were broken, and God knew it, and they knew it. And so we go from the sinners being afraid to the sinners are ashamed. I was afraid because I was naked. We must move quickly here. The next thing we see is that the sinners are argumentative. Now, this is all under the petrified first letter here. The sinners are argumentative. I love this. And if you can't relate to this, you are far less sinful than I am. Notice how Adam responds. In verse 12, the man said, the woman you gave to me. I love that. That is classic. What is he saying? He's saying, it's your fault, God. There's only one other person in the world, and she served me forbidden fruit stew for dinner. It's her fault. And in fact, if you think about it, God, it's not really her fault because you set us up. So it's your fault. The woman you gave me, who's really being blamed? God is. Adam is saying this. Look, you're God. You're sovereign. You made this lady. Husbands, how many times have you said in your heart, if not with your mouth, oh, if she would just, or of course I did this, but she. That's exactly how Adam responds. He passes the buck. Now notice the verse, he goes on and says this in verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And she says, look, I admit it. It was my fault. I saw the fruit. It looked good. I was hungry. No, she said this. Well, the serpent deceived me. What is she saying? She's saying the serpent that you created in verse 1, he did this to me. Notice that Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit and now refuse to take responsibility. Does that ever happen today? Are you the kind of person that when you're exposed for having done something wrong, you say, you know what, look, I did it. Sorry. Or are you the kind that argues, well, I'm a victim of my circumstances? God challenges us in this passage to be honest and forthright about our sinfulness by example. Sin always promises liberation, but delivers shame. Sin always promises power, but delivers fear. And sin is always someone else's fault in our hearts. Why? Because of the fall. The next thing we'll see is the sovereign's punishment. We go from the sinners are petrified to the sovereign's punishment in verse 14. Notice, first of all, how the Lord punishes the serpent. He says this, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" The most specific sin that the devil showed is pride. That's why he got thrown out. That's why, especially if Isaiah 14 is referring to the devil, that is what his main sin was, arrogance and pride. And because of that, God says, from now on, the serpent, whose form the devil took, will now crawl on its belly and lick dirt. Well, why did God do this? To humble the most arrogant, crafty animal among the beasts of the field. God loves to humble the arrogant. And he loves to encourage the humble. Now notice what he says here in verse 15. We're going to just read this and come back to it later. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." That is, your offspring and her offspring. "He," that is her offspring, "will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What he's saying is there's going to be a confrontation, not between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, but between the woman's seed and the serpent himself. We'll get back to that in a minute. In verse 16, we see how he punishes the woman. In verse 16, he says this, "To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth.'" Now, by the way, if he says, "I'm going to multiply your pain in childbirth," what does that mean? That means there would have been pain in childbirth anyway. Now it's going to be greater. If somebody says, "I'm going to multiply your checking account balance," and you have zero, it doesn't matter. And so sometimes floating around, we hear this in Christian circles, that childbirth was going to be painless, and now because of the fall, it's painful. No, childbirth was going to be kind of painful, and now it is excruciatingly painful. At least I've heard. I've never given birth. Sometimes, gentlemen, you praise God that you are a man. And when you're in the room, when a woman is given birth, it's one of those times. It looks very painful. And ladies, don't shout it out, but I'm sure it really is, unless you're, doped up on some really good stuff. Praise God, I'm a man. From now on, childbirth is going to be even more painful. But not only that, now marriage is going to be even more filled with conflict. Notice what we find here. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" What does it mean, your desire will be for your husband? Does this mean sexual desire? Does this mean lustful desire? No, it means desire to dominate. Now, how can I be so sure of that? Well, look in chapter 4, verse 7, where it says this. He's talking to Cain. And he says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door," and listen to this, "and its desire is for you." Now, Cain wasn't being told that his sin had a sexual desire to him. That doesn't make any sense. What he was being told is that sin wanted to master him. Well, it's the same thing here. Because of the fall, there's conflict, what's called the battle of the sexes. And so people say things like this: "Why is my husband such a boneheaded tyrant?" The fall. When men say this: "Why won't my wife listen to me?" And there's degrees, but then we go, because of the fall. Marriage now is contentious to different degrees at different times. There is a power struggle because of the fall. That's why in premarital counseling, if we ever work together, we'll spend a lot of time on the concept of biblical submission. Because the world has it so messed up. We need to understand what God calls us to. And in the Bible, it calls husbands to love their wives like Jesus loves us. It's tremendously difficult. And it tells wives to willingly submit to the leadership in the home of their husband. It's tremendously difficult, depending on who you're marrying and who you are, personality-wise. This means that the battle of the sexes, the struggle for dominance in marriage itself, is the result of the fall. This means when your husband's being a jerk, it's because of the fall. Now, that doesn't mean he's not responsible. Doesn't mean he doesn't need to apologize, but that's where it came from. And when your wife controls you, it's because of the fall. I'll never forget years and years ago, before I was a pastor, we were in Sunday school, Jen and I was. This was before kids. We're sitting in Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher got up and said, What's the best thing your wife ever got you as a present? And this guy started sharing his story. He was sitting in a chair a couple rows in front of us. And he started sharing his story. Well, his wife must have gotten bored with this story. So she, if I'm lying, I'm dying. She reaches over and just puts her hand right over his mouth while he's talking. And I'll never forget Jen's reaction. She shuddered. You know that like fearful, kind of like, because she knows if she did that to me, she would pull back a bloody stump. Right? The whole room stopped. And the guy in front, the poor schlub who got to teach, said, "Well, what's wrong?" And she goes, "He never gives me anything that I like." And so the Sunday school teacher says, "But yeah, but it's the thought that counts. Like, at least he tries, right? And you're blessed by that." You know, he's trying to spin it positively. And I'm like, better him than me. Maybe I should do something else. This is scary. And he says, "But, you know, but at least you know he loves you because he tries." And she goes, "No, he's an idiot. He never gives me anything that I like." And that's when I really began to smile. And that's when guys say, "Better you than me, brother." Ladies, the best way for you to rob your husband of any respect from men is to dominate them. And men, the best way to rob your wife of any respect from anybody else is to treat them like dirt. To treat them like property. To treat them like cattle. Where did that tension come from? The fall. Even if you're married to a darn near perfect spouse like Jen is married to a perfect spouse. It comes from the fall. One more point before we move on, and I'll just let this drop. Husbands, wives, have you ever been in a situation where you were arguing and then came to understand that the other person was right and you kept fighting to win? That comes from the fall. So the next time you're arguing and you see that your spouse is clearly winning, say, "Honey schnookums, this is from the fall. Let's stop arguing now." I guarantee you the fight will not stop. Okay. Notice the punishment to the man in verse 17. Then Adam said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Remember, Adam was right there next to her, but the serpent was tempting Eve because Adam was so enamored with Eve that he failed to stand up and protect her. He says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. And in toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. What is he saying here? He is saying that your life's work will be frustrating now. That's not to say that work wouldn't have been work before, but now he's a farmer and he has to deal with thorns and thistles, weeds, back-breaking labor, just to eke out a life until he dies and becomes the very dirt he was working in. God says, now your life's work will be a torment to you until you die and return to the dirt you were when I formed you. Men, this means that your life, being understood to be mainly taken up with your occupation and work, will be a source of great frustration instead of the blessing it was originally intended to be. Work will now consume your life instead of enhancing your life. You will work hard your whole life to provide for yourself and for your family, and then you will die and you will become dirt again. Originally, it wasn't going to be this way. Work was going to be a delight. Now, I know there are some very few lucky, fortunate individuals who get to do what they love to do. And you always hear that expression, if you love what you do, you never work a day in your life. I think whoever came up with that never worked a day in their life. Because even when you love what you do, it's hard. That's why they call it work. Because, well, let me ask you this, why is work so frustrating? Answer, because of the fall. Now you're dealing with people who are affected by the fall. You're dealing with the ground, it's affected by the fall. You're dealing with everything, it's affected by the fall. If you would turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 8. You don't have to turn there, but if you'd like to, Romans chapter 8. I just wanted to show you that the New Testament affirms that the fall had an effect on the entire cosmos, not simply humans. And in Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. It says this. I'll give you a second. Romans 8, 18. Where Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Why does the whole creation long for God to wrap up his plan with this world? Verse 19 says that. Verse 20 says this. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Notice the language there. He says the whole creation groans with what? Labor pains. What is he thinking about? Genesis chapter 3, where the woman has great pain in labor, and now the whole creation groans in a similar manner. If we stopped here, there would be nothing to do but despair. If the Bible stopped at Genesis chapter 3, there would be no hope, except for Genesis 3, verse 15, which is our next point, the Savior's promise. The Savior's promise. In verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, we have what theologians call the proto-evangelium, and that means the first gospel in the Bible. That is, the first occurrence of the gospel occurs in Genesis 3. Let's look at it, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you, that's the devil, and the woman, that's Eve, and between your seed, that's evil people, and her seed, the elect, the chosen, the saved. He, now who's he? Her seed is primarily Jesus, but also secondarily includes his people. He is Jesus, her seed. He will bruise you on the head. This means he will crush your head like a man stepping on the head of a snake. Then it says, and you, talking to the serpent, the devil, will bruise him on the heel. What this is talking about is that the devil will strike the heels of the woman's seed. And in doing so, he will crush the serpent's head. This is an Old Testament reference to the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord who had nails through his heels, through his feet. And the devil thought that he had won until the Lord rose again and will soon crush Satan under our feet. Even in the midst of the darkest chapter in the Bible, or at least one of, there is a little glimpse that the serpent will be destroyed, and he will be destroyed by the seed of Eve. Eve understood now that though she would have pain in childbirth, great pain in childbirth, that somewhere along the line, through those childbirths, the Messiah will come. And this Messiah, this Christ, will defeat and disarm and humiliate the enemy of souls. That's an awesome promise. It's an awesome promise. So God says to them, even though you're being punished, there is a little seed, pun intended, a little seed of hope. And then he turns from that, from the Savior's promise, to his sacrificial provision in verses 20 to 24. Now the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now listen, if God wanted to, he could have made animal skins without animals. But I think we're left to assume that he made those skins as a result of what? Killing animals. And if that's the case, what God does in front of them, in light of the promise of a Savior who would come and crush the serpent, what God does is spill the blood of animals, kill animals, take their skins, and make them leather clothes. Why would he do this? For a couple different reasons. One, to remind them or to instruct them that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this would set up the sacrificial system in the Old Testament that will ultimately point to the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's laying the groundwork for that. I think he's also doing this to prefigure the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on their basis. And perhaps he's doing this to say this, your coverings are not good enough. I will cover you. Let me ask you something. If just you and your wife are in the house, does it matter what you're covering yourself with? I mean, if you have leaves or leather, your wife doesn't care just so long as you're covered. See, God didn't say, go ahead and put those leaves back on because their attempts to cover their shame are insufficient. So God says, I will cover your shame. But to cover your shame, blood must be spilled. It is a sacrificial provision. And then God, in verse 22, says this, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim," it's an angelic being, "and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." The sacrificial provision was a reminder that a Savior was coming. How can we conclude this? Why do you sin? Now, notice I didn't ask, do you sin? I think we're beyond that, aren't we? Why do you sin? I know your answer. Your answer is, well, because I'm not perfect, Mr. Judgy. No. Why do you sin? Because I want to sin. Well, why do you want to sin? Well, I want to sin because my nature cries out for the promised pleasures of sin. Well, why does your heart cry out for the promised pleasures of sin? Because I'm human. And I was born human. Well, why were you born with a propensity to sin? Well, because my mom and my dad were sinners. Well, why were your mom and your dad sinners? Well, because my grandpa and my grandma were sinners. Well, why were they sinners? Fast forward. Why do you sin? Because of the fall. This biblical account is not about nakedness, primarily. It's not about animals. It's not about apples. It's not about flannel graph. It's not about Sunday school. This passage answers the question. Why do you need to be saved? And the reason why you need to be saved is because, as Romans 5 tells us, when Adam sinned, we all became guilty. Psalm 51 says that we're conceived in sin. Why do we keep hearing of cold-blooded murders and atrocities of every kind in this country? Why are marriages falling apart almost as quickly as they're coming together? Why? Because of the fall. And if you're here this morning and you know you're a sinner and you've never been reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ, now is the time. Because unless you are saved, the only expectation you have is fear. But a provision has been made. A man born who is God, born perfect, lived a perfect life, was murdered by the people, nailed to a cross of wood, and he died, and he rose, and he ascended, and now he lives forever to pray for us. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, now is the time. Dear Heavenly Father, we are exposed. Lord, we try to look good for the people around us. We want everybody to think that we're good, even though they know that nobody's good. We sow fig leaves together of our own good works, but we're exposed before you. And as we hear your word, we're afraid. We're afraid because we know that our sin demands punishment. So, Lord, I thank you for the promised seed, the promised Savior, who died in our place, so that if we believe in you, he will have died for us, that we could be saved. I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they think, you know, my sin is no different than anybody else's. I pray that you would show them they are right, but it still must be punished. If someone's here and they're thinking, my sin is so much worse than everyone else's, I pray that you would show them that there is no such thing as a sinless human except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they would cry out to you and say, Lord, forgive me, receive me, accept me. And as you say in your word, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we ask, Lord, for those of us who already know you, help us to read your word with our eyes open and to deal honestly with the horrifying picture it paints of our nature, so that we would cry out to you in worship and obedience to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.